Thanks for checking out the Discover More podcast. Discover More is a weekly show where you'll learn about God's story and your place in it. The show is a ministry of The Rock Church in Conway, South Carolina. To find out more about The Rock, view even more resources, or to contribute to the production of resources like this one, check out rockc3.com. And to stay up to date with episodes of Discover More as they premiere, check out rockc3.com/discovermore. And now, for a breakdown of this episode, here are Scott Johnson and Dylan Thompson.
Hey everybody, welcome to episode 2 of Discover More here in season 2, where we are walking through the New Testament. In today's episode, we're going to be getting into some content.
Yeah, now, we're actually going to dig into it.
Yeah, because the first episode, we had to lay some groundwork. Mm-hmm. We had to give some rules of the road. We had to kind of give some backdrop, social, political stuff. But in this episode, we're going to actually get into some interesting things, such as the Markan primacy, two-source theory, Quell, Q, all kinds of words some people never heard of. But I think what I love the most, at the end of this episode, you're going to be able to say, okay, well, that's what Matthew's trying to do. Mm-hmm. And that's why John wrote it the way he wrote it.
Yeah. What we try to do in this episode is give you kind of a bite-sized little tidbit about each gospel, with the exception of Luke that we'll hit next week. But I want you to understand why they were written, who they were written to, and what the goal is.
Yeah. So by the end of this episode, you're going to have a better handle on Mark and John and Matthew. And so without further ado, let's just jump in it.
All right, so Scott, what we're doing today is we're going to talk about the Gospels.
Yes, we are.
Last episode, last week, we talked about kind of an intro to the New Testament, what to expect out of it, how to read it. So now we're going to get to the meat of the thing.
Yes.
And we're going to start by talking about the Gospel of Mark.
Yes.
Which I know what you're thinking. Why are we not starting with Matthew?
That's it. Okay? Table of contents dictates that we have to start Matthew.
Right. We're going to start with Mark because Scott and I are operating out of what's called the Markan priority, which is just a theory. Okay. Let me stress. It's just a theory that the Gospel of Mark was written first.
Yeah, it's a solid theory.
It is a very solid theory.
It's a solid theory.
So Mark was a guy named John Mark, is what most scholars believe. He's a close associate of both Paul and Peter. We'll read about him in the book of Acts when we get there. But Mark is kind of an interpreter for Peter, second-in-command guy. And it's believed that Mark takes all of these teachings that Peter teaches about what Jesus said, what he did, what his mission was, his life, death, burial, resurrection, and Mark is the first person to write them down and compile them into what he calls a gospel.
Right.
Okay? Which I'll get to what that means in a second. But let's talk really quickly. I want to hit a little bit of the historicity of these books because they're always questioned a little bit. And there's good reason to believe that the Gospel of Mark is A, authentic, and B, accurate.
Yeah.
Very good. Good reason to believe that. There's actually a guy that we are introduced to in church history named Papias, or Papias, however you pronounce that, who lived sometime late first century. Estimated between 60 to 70 to about 130, sometime in there. Okay, but
That, for people who are just watching, that means that he would have been a contemporary of the Apostle Paul.
Yes.
He would have been a contemporary of one of the youngest disciples, like John, that comes.
Right, and so I'm glad you mentioned John, because one of the things that we see through church history is that Papias writes down that he actually knew the Apostle John very, very well. And at some point, they have a discussion about Mark's gospel. It must have been making the waves as Mark has finally written down the teachings of Jesus. And Papias actually quotes who he calls John the Elder, which is John the Apostle. We'll find this out later. And this is what Papias says. The Elder, so John, used to say, Mark, in his capacity as Peter's interpreter, wrote down accurately as many things as he recalled from memory, though not in an ordered form, of the things either said or done by the Lord. So what he's saying is that Mark did a good job of actually ordering these. And he actually says later that Mark made it his one concern not to omit anything he'd heard or to falsify anything.
Yeah. So I think one of the big takeaways for me when I think about the the validity of Mark being the primary gospel is that, you know, Papias, who's living at the end of the second half of the first century, contemporary John, they basically give him props, number one. They're like, yeah, John Mark, you know, he's set about writing this down. Now, in fairness, there are other gospels going on. Mm-hmm. There are other things. And also in fairness, that the original gospels were not written. They were oral. They were they were stories that were told. Just like you walk away from the scene of an accident, the first report is not the police report. It's like, did you see that? People talk about it. Then it's codified. Then it's formulated. You know, it's written down. But John Mark is not only given props, but as we'll talk about in the next segment, the way that the other books agree and disagree give credence to John Mark. They give credence that Mark was the first reliable source.
Yeah, and we say all of this just to lay down the fact that I believe personally and am convinced by history and eyewitness account that this story we're about to dig into is accurate. And
I think the only time that anyone would even have a question is like, well, the table of contents says Matthew's first.
Yeah.
Well, there's a reason that Matthew is there, and it's because Matthew has content that Mark does not, that is a connective tissue to the Old Testament in a way from genealogy. But of course, Mark does start by, you know, quoting Isaiah.
Right.
So, but you could make an argument either way, but it's simply just because a table of contents, we saw this in the Old Testament as well. Mm-hmm. Just because the table of contents is laid out a specific way, doesn't mean that's exactly chronologically how it was recorded.
Right. Yeah, so let's dig into Mark's gospel a little. And let's look at Mark 1, verse 1, okay? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, a couple quick things I want to address here. Mm-hmm. First of all, the gospel of who?
Yes, that is obviously the of Jesus Christ. And we should define this word gospel.
Yes.
We mentioned this in the first episode, but I want to backtrack.
Yep, I'm going to break that gospel down for us really quick. But I just want to make a point that it's the gospel of Jesus according to Mark, not the gospel of Mark.
Okay? Yeah, well, like, and just in fairness, if you're reading this in the Greek New Testament at the heading, you know, we shorthand the gospel of Mark or the gospel of Matthew. Actually, no, the long form in the Greek is... it is the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to John, the gospel according to. It's never about the name on the book.
Right.
It's
this is God's story and our place in it. This is Mark's story. So, but let's talk about this word gospel, because this is a really churchy word for a second. And we're going to talk about the rest of the gospels in a bit. But we need to understand what this word means, because I grew up hearing this word and never understanding what it meant. And it's from a Greek word, euangelion, which is where we get our English derivative of evangelize or evangelism. It literally just means good news.
Right.
It's very closely related to in the older Jewish texts, when someone would arrive with the news that war was over or that victory had been won in a war. They talk about how beautiful are the feet of those that carry good news, right?
And in fairness to the text, it's not a word that you're going to see in the Old Testament in the Hebrew, because it's actually a word that we get from the Septuagint.
Yes.
It's a word that's translated from a Hebrew word that in the full force of it, it actually needs to be said as a verb.
Yeah.
And I think that's one of the things I kind of lament that we use it as a noun. But the original word is a verb. It's to bring the good news. It's to share the good news.
Yeah. So let's see what, according to Mark, this good news is, okay? So verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, as is written in Isaiah the prophet. And he says, see, I'm sending a messenger ahead of you. Prepare your way, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make his paths straight. Okay, so we're introduced right off the bat to this idea of the Lord's arrival that is kind of, it's gone before by some sort of messenger. Okay, and then we're introduced to that messenger in the character of John the Baptist.
Right.
Who is baptizing people, demanding that they repent and turn to the Lord. And then we see in verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. As soon as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So there's a lot to unpack here, okay? So I don't want to linger too long on this, but Mark's good news, okay? Mark's good news is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come.
Right.
Okay? Jesus then speaks in the next little section of Mark's gospel. John the Baptist is actually arrested by King Herod. And it says that after, in verse 14, after John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news, proclaiming that euangelion, right, of God. And this is what Jesus says. This is the good news according to Jesus. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the euangelion, the good news.
And I think the best way that we really need to put that in context, too, is that I think one of the injuries to our understanding is that people have always read this apart from the Old Testament. Yeah. But this is standing squarely on the shoulders of prophetic words saying that God's going to restore.
Yeah.
The time is coming. The goodness of God will be fulfilled. God's not done with it. We talked about it all in season one. God's not done with us yet.
Right.
This is post-exile, second temple Judaism, who have been waiting for the presence of God to show up and do something amazing.
Yeah.
And here comes Jesus going, good news. Yeah. It's here.
It's here.
It's here at it's hand. Here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Mm-hmm. And when Jesus is saying that, Jesus is never saying that apart from his Father and what God has always been doing.
Right.
It's always in context. But I think, unfortunately, we read it as if Jesus just shows up as an isolated event.
No, not, this is a continuation.
Exactly.
Not the beginning of a story, right?
So that's what when we start with Mark's gospel, Mark is not starting here. He's actually starting in the beginning and saying Jesus is attesting to everything God has been doing to this point.
Absolutely. Mark wants us to understand that Jesus is this promised Savior for the people of God. Okay, and he's very concerned with the fact that we should know who Jesus is. So much so that over the next seven chapters, he shows us Jesus' teachings, his miracles, his good works that all fit into the character and nature of God. But the crux point of the Gospel of Mark actually comes in chapter 8, starting in verse 27. It says that Jesus went with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?"
I love that question, and I want to interject for just a second, because Caesarea Philippi, you're going to see different places around Israel called Caesarea because it's named after Caesar.
Right.
But Philippi is named, so it was kind of a dual naming, local governor and Caesar.
Yeah.
Caesarea Philippi is in the northern part of Israel. It is at the base of Mount Hermon. It is at what today would be the Syrian border. And it is a place where Jesus asked this question at the epicenter, the world headquarters at this point of pagan sacrifice.
Yeah.
This is standing at Pan's Grotto, like the god of this Pan. There's every god is represented in these niches carved. They did human sacrifices there. It's a strange place to stand. Mm. But when Jesus asks this question, he stands against the backdrop of everyone in the world has an idea of who God is.
Yeah.
But who do you say that God is?
Yeah, and he first asks his apostles, "Who do people say that I am?" Right, and they tell him, "Well, some people think you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some people think you're Elijah, come back from the
dead." Which I love that those answers, even though they're wrong.
Right.
But what we should learn from that is the disciples were going with the history that they knew, and they understood prophecy, and they understood okay, God's still doing something through like Jeremiah and Elijah. Maybe God's going to do something again. So, you know, these were first century Palestinian Jews who were never disconnected from what we would call the Old Testament in some expectation. So I think sometimes we give them a hard time about having the wrong answer, but they're giving answers of expectation.
Yeah. And he changes the question a little bit. Jesus doesn't want to know who other people say that he is. He looks at them and he says, but you, he asks them, verse 29, who do you say that I am? And this is really the question that the Gospel of Mark begs of us as well. Peter answered him, you are the Messiah. Mm-hmm. You are the Messiah. Peter gets this kind of revealed moment. That's who Peter believes Jesus is at this point. Jesus warns Peter not to tell anybody and then begins teaching them that in order to be the Messiah, he's going to have to suffer and die. Mm-hmm. And he teaches them this three times. There are three big sections of teaching where he says, you guys don't get it. I'm going to have to suffer and die. Like the Messiah was always destined to do this according to the scriptures, right? Mm-hmm. And they continue to not get it until it happens. So we're going to fast forward a little bit to chapter 14. At this point, Jesus is at the end of his ministry. He's been arrested and he's being tried before the Sanhedrin. And in verse 60, it says, then the high priest stood up before them all and questioned Jesus. Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest questioned him. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One, the Son of God? Mm-hmm. Are you who Peter says you are? And Jesus' response to him, ready? I am.
Yeah.
The name of God.
I love that. He's just, I am. But
then he doubles down.
Yeah.
And he says, I am, says Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. This is Old Testament prophetic language for the way that God rules and reigns. They tear their clothes. They end up sending him to Pilate later to be tried. And this is all kind of culminating to his crucifixion. But before this, Pilate is questioning him, trying to get to the bottom of what's happening in chapter 15. And he simply asks him in verse 2, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, you say so.
Jesus has a way with words in front of people with power.
Yeah.
He's what Isaiah said, the smoldering flame he will not snuff out, the bruised reed he will not break. But to people of power, he's ruthless.
He is.
With his questions.
Jesus ultimately claims to be both the Son of God and the rightful king.
Now, what I hear you saying and what I want people to hear you saying is that if you're going to read any of the Gospels, we start with Mark. If you want to understand what the book is about or what the good news is about, well, look at the questions.
Right.
When you have Jesus asking the disciples, who do you say I am? Okay, what do people think? And then there's the Sanhedrin with the high priest. Well, and they ask him, are you who you claim to be? And he's like, I am.
Yeah,
and then Pilate is, are you who they say you are? So there's always, we're looking for what is Mark about. It's always about answer to the question of identity.
This question of the identity of Jesus Christ is woven throughout, and it's revealed kind of at the end, chapter 15, verse 37. Jesus is on the cross, all right? He lets out his cry of his last breath, and when he dies, the temple curtain is torn in two. And verse 39 says that when the centurion who was standing on the opposite of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God.
Now, I love, if you really want to take a good little gander at the Gospels, go to the end of each of them when Jesus dies. And that's the sentence right there. And what's interesting is that Mark lets the centurion make that claim. Yeah. Like, it's not like some learned Jew stands up and says it. It's, well, there's an outsider.
Yeah.
So what's not kind of implicitly what Mark is saying is that people, even outside of the Jews, are going to go, we just messed up. That was the Son of God.
Yep.
And then also to look at the verbiage changes between Matthew and Mark and Luke's very same sentence, but the verbiage changes. And that we'll talk about
we'll
that.
Talk
but
about
this
that.
This is identity, right? And every time we get to a gospel, we look at the answer to the question of identity.
Yeah. And ultimately, the Gospel of Mark comes to an end with this really strange ending. There's this very odd section, probably in your Bible, it has a little header that says that some early manuscripts don't include this next section, but some do, so here you go.
If you're reading from the old King James Version, verses 9 through 20 will not be there.
Right.
But if you have a new King James Version or any other modern translation,
ESV, CSB, NLT, yeah. any of them, they'll have a footnote there.
Sure.
Ultimately, though, like, I don't want to get into all of that.
We'll get emails about that.
Yes,
so
we will.
Don't worry.
The Gospel of Mark ends when women go to kind of mourn over Jesus' body and find the tomb empty. And it literally, if you've seen The Passion of the Christ, it's kind of how that movie ends, right? With the big reveal that Jesus' body is not where it was.
Yeah.
So Mark kind of leaves us with the question of, who do you say that Jesus is? And that's the Gospel of Mark.
So some of those earlier manuscripts just leave us.
Yeah.
And what's interesting is there are later manuscripts that come along. Now, if I keep saying that manuscripts, and you're like, hold up. I thought there was just a one version. Well, the thing about the Gospels is that they were handed down to us through different manuscripts and different copies. But the earliest one of Mark leaves us, one of the earlier ones, leaves us on a cliffhanger here. But thankfully, there's others who come along and kind of fill in some of those gaps.
Yeah, and we'll talk about that more when we dig into some of the other Gospels.
Yeah.
But ultimately, the Gospel of Mark, the good news according to Mark, is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And now that I've told you that, what are you going to do with it?
All right, so we've introduced this idea of the Markan primacy, mm-hmm. which is the primary source of Mark. And the reason that we're kind of taking the angle is because when you understand that, that opens up a door for me to at least handle another hypothesis. Now, obviously, I think people would be like, why does it sound so scientific if it's literature, right? But the problem about, autographs, when I say autographs, that's the original text, things that are the originals, we don't have them. There is no autograph of Scripture. What I mean by that, there is no original text anywhere in the world that you put your finger on and go like, oh, that was the original.
There's no first draft.
There is no first draft anywhere. And so everything that we're doing is a bit of a science in that we're trying to understand, and we have theories about how these things come about. So what I want to talk about now is we talked about the primacy of Mark being the primary gospel in that it's short, it's condensed, it's kind of a, it doesn't have all these protracted things. So there is a hypothesis called the two-source hypothesis that simply says that Matthew and Luke, now let's shelf John for just a minute, okay, because we need to talk only about the synoptic gospels. And that's not a word that we've used in this season. We have in the predecessor to Discover More.
We mentioned it, yeah. We haven't had time to unpack that.
Yeah, but we talked about synoptic. Synoptic gospel simply means wide angle. Synoptic with a wide angle lens. Mm-hmm. So a synoptic gospel is a gospel that tries to give you the story. Mark, Matthew, and Luke are synoptic gospels. John is not a synoptic. It is a theological treatise, and we'll talk about that in the fourth segment. But among the synoptics, Mark is the shortest, but Matthew and Luke are the longest.
Yeah.
And what's interesting, now, what were they written on? Well, they would have been written on papyrus, which was, from out of Egypt. It was a project of Egypt that was woven reeds put together. Now, here's a little interesting little tidbit. If you were to compare the length, the duration of Matthew, Luke, and Acts, they're very, very similar in length. And one of the hypotheses is that the length of them was because that was the size of the papyrus scrolls at that time.
Okay.
And that the reason that they all kind of cap at a certain word count and a length is because the way that they were built and put together, that was like the full volume. That was like what you had to work with. Like, how much paper did you have? How much papyrus? So that's an interesting little thing about the length of these books. Mark, was an early one, and Matthew and Luke seem to agree in one specific area. So here's what scholars have done. If you were to take, if you had a Venn diagram, and you were to take Matthew and Luke as two circles, and you overlap them, that's the old Venn diagrams, and where they overlap, Matthew and Luke agree verbatim, and I use that loosely, but verbatim, somewhere around 230 verses. And if you were to look at those 230 verses, it is exactly Mark. Mm-hmm. Now, we're getting at the two-source hypothesis, meaning that Matthew and Luke had sources that they wrote from. And Luke tells us that. And we'll talk about Luke in another segment. But Matthew had sources as well. But here's what's interesting. We call Mark the primary gospel because it is apparent that Matthew and Luke copied Mark. Not in a bad way, but they were like, that was the source.
Yeah, I mean, he got it from an eyewitness. Yeah. Mark got it from Peter. So they're saying this is reliable testimony, so we're going to incorporate this into the rest of the testimony.
And I think it should also be helpful to break this mental thing that the Gospels were not written first.
Right.
It is Paul's writings are more originally earlier. They would have been earlier than these Gospel writings. They were later in time, having a chance to look at everything in reverse and having a chance to put it down. But what's interesting is that it is quite apparent that Matthew and Luke copied off of this Mark because they agree verbatim for about 220 to 235 verses, give or take. Yeah. And so that's one source. But there is another source that if you were to say, okay, if you have this Venn diagram of Matthew and Luke and right where they overlap, that's Mark. Well, what else are they quoting? Or where else do they get it? There is this theory that was developed called the Q source. And Q is just short for the word quell, which is a German word that means source or fount, from where it came. Now, the Q source has never been found. It is a hypothetical book.
Right.
But here's the other thing. The other places that Matthew and Luke agree verbatim that are not found in Mark, it says, okay, they got it from some other source. And so the Q source or this quell or this fountain source is that these guys had a something else that they're reading from. Now, what was Q? Q was the sayings of Jesus.
Yeah.
It wasn't he went here, he went there, they slept here, they journeyed here. It was what Jesus said. Mm-hmm. So there's a lot of sayings of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, that would been a part of Q.
Yeah, Matthew writes a lot about what Jesus taught, and we'll see that in the next segment.
Which we'll see that there's a lot that's not in Mark that Jesus said. For example, you go back to that Jesus at Caesarea Philippi, and that, who do you say I am? There, like, the conversation continues, because in Mark it's very, very short, but if you read Matthew and Luke, there's a more of a comment. He says to Peter, you are the rock on this cheer, the kind of people I'm going to build my church upon. The gates of hell will not prevail. There's all this sort of verbiage that Mark doesn't have, but Matthew and Luke have. You're like, well, where did they get that verbiage from? It's because there was some other source, and that is called Q.
Yeah.
So when we talk about how were the Gospels formed, Mark being a primary, then Matthew and Luke were copying off of Mark. But there's also other sources. Luke tells us that I checked the eyewitness accounts. Mm-hmm. There is actually another theory called the three-source theory, where they use Papias or Papias, however we want to say his name, as one of those sources. So how did the Gospels come to be? Well, it was a formulation over time. And it was that they were collecting sources and putting them together. And it's no secret. It's hidden in plain sight. Like Luke literally says, hey, Theophilus, I've checked the records. I've sat down to write an orderly account. He's like, you can check my sources. Like scripture even says, like there were sources. Yeah. So I want to kind of arrest any thinking in our minds that these guys wrote in a vacuum chamber and that they just sat in a room somewhere and just with a quill and ink, which, oh, by the way, scripture says that they wrote with quill and ink if you read John. So they wrote on papyrus and kind of put these things down. So that's kind of one of the questions about, like, where did these Gospels come from and how did we get them? I would say, though, just like in the Old Testament, the earliest sources were oral traditions.
Yeah. We see the apostles going out and preaching and proclaiming, teaching about Jesus.
Right? Yeah, and so there were teachings that were passed down. There were other things that were also written, and passed around that did not make the canon. I'm going to mention a few of those, okay? Yep. I'll mention one that's not a gospel, the Didache. And the Didache was a teaching. It was kind of the predecessor to the How to Be a Christian for the early church. But I'm going to talk about, there were lots of other gospels that did not make the cut. I can name at least 10 that just did not make the cut. And I could, you know, in some other conversation, other time, I could tell you why each of them didn't make the cut. But there is the gospels of like the Ebionites, the gospel of Thomas, the infancy narrative A, infancy narrative B, where people tried to fill in that gap between Jesus's birth and 30, like what happened when he was a kid. There's some incredible stories in there about him making a bird out of clay and then it coming to life, all kinds of stuff. The gospel of Thomas, which is about the sayings of Jesus. It didn't make the cut because it's a Gnostic gospel, which we'll get into Gnosticism later. There's the gospel of Mary Magdalene, which is an interesting gospel, but it positions Mary as a prophet in a different way. But there's a lot of gospels that didn't make the cut for a lot of different reasons. But when we talk about the gospels and how they're put together, know that they share some resources, they're building upon each other, and it's also kind of an aggregation of a Christian community that people were going, no, he didn't say that. He said it this way, and that there's a lot of redaction that happens that way too. So look, we're going to jump now into this. Let's just jump right into talking about Matthew.
Yeah, let's do it.
All right.
All right, Scott, so now that we understand kind of the historical background of where the Gospels specifically of Matthew and of Luke come from, I want to get back to kind of the meat of the New Testament.
Let's get back to some content now.
Let's talk about the Gospel of Matthew for a second. So the Gospel of Jesus according to Matthew.
There you go.
Unlike Mark, this one doesn't have an author at the top of it.
Right.
However, church history tells us that this gospel was written by Matthew. Now, this is Matthew, the tax collector, one of the original 12 apostles of Christ. A Jewish tax collector rejected by his own people because he sucked up to
the Roman government, for the man.
Right? Yeah.
He's the IRS guy who comes to your house.
Yeah. And what we're going to see is that because
of his... No offense to any of our IRS people who watch the show.
What we're going to see is that because of Matthew's background, he brings a different set of tools to the table. We talked last episode about real people writing these things and about the doctrine of inspiration not becoming robots without autonomy, right? Matthew is writing with his personal bias, but God is using that for his will and his glory, right? So what does Matthew want us to understand? Okay, well, starting in chapter 1, verse 1. The very first thing we see in Matthew is different than Mark, where Mark said the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Here's the good news. It's here. Right. Matthew starts with an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham.
Right. This is what lands it at the first of the table of contents.
Yeah.
Yeah. This connective tissue, like Matthew's like, okay, well, let me run the tape back a little bit.
Yeah.
And get a running start where Mark just jumps in the story. Matthew has an on-ramp.
He does. And I would say, too, that Matthew has a goal. Mm-hmm. Now, Matthew's goal of starting with a genealogy is to show that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was a direct descendant of David and of Abraham.
Yes.
And what we're going to see is the reason for that is because Matthew is concerned with making sure that his Jewish audience that he's writing to, remember, who's writing it, who are they writing to?
Right.
That they understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy. Well, so there's the three questions.
Genealogy is street cred in this case. I mean, that's just the way it is. You know, the street cred that you have is like a who's your daddy type question. That's exactly what this is.
These Jewish people would never have respected Jesus as the Messiah if he didn't descend from the line of David, right?
Well, but and two, we got to, you know, remember we mentioned this in season one that they're all the messianic prophecies. But also, I mean, King Solomon was at when his kingdom was divided, was said, but I will preserve.
Yeah, I'll keep a lamp.
I'm going to keep a lamp. And so there's a lamp that's now going to be fanned into flame.
Right. Matthew's greatly concerned with helping us connect the dots to the Old Testament, helping his Jewish audience connect the dots to the Old Testament, okay? So we see that really starting with the story of Jesus' birth. We get the story of his birth where we don't get that in Mark. And it actually says in chapter 1, verse 18, the birth of Christ came about this way. And I'm going to skip forward a little bit. That it essentially says that Mary was a virgin. She had not been with the man she was engaged to conceive a child. She became pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Verse 22 says, now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And then he quotes the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which is translated God with us.
God with us.
Matthew wants us to understand, and he wants his audience to understand, that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. Not only is he the fulfillment of prophecy, but he is God with us.
And you know what's marked here that's not necessarily in the book of Mark is that Matthew feels at ease using celestial beings to connect the heavenly realms with the earthly realms, which we don't see that in Mark so much except for the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus at his baptism. But here for Matthew, it's like he wants to make sure that he mentions that, hey, this was, you know, there's a connection between the angels and what happens here on earth. So,
yeah, and time again, Matthew is connecting these dots for it. In fact, this idea of the fulfillment of prophecy is kind of the big thread throughout the gospel.
I got to say, if you look at every gospel that has a takeaway, you're on it.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
This is the one.
This is it, for sure. In fact, 12 times the Old Testament is quoted in a way where Matthew says something to the effects of, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. So 12 understandings of the fulfillment of prophecy, according to Matthew.
Yeah.
He really wants the audience to understand Jesus fulfills the messianic role as described in the Tanakh.
So what I do like about Matthew is I remember in season one, we talked about all these themes to look for when you're reading scripture. Matthew seems like he gathers up all those themes, even like the escape to Egypt. That was a theme we talked about, how every time there was something would happen, they would escape to Egypt. You know, it was famine, go to Egypt. It seems like Matthew's trying to gather up all that thematic direction and velocity of the Old Testament and point it straight at Jesus.
Absolutely. Absolutely. He is, remember, like we talked about the New Testament not being a new story. It's the continuation of a story. Matthew is showing how we got here.
Yeah.
He's showing what's the bridge that's connecting these two stories. It's Christ. It's Christ as the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. And here's the thing though. Here's where I love where they overlap. The Gospels of Matthew and Mark. If we go to Matthew chapter 4, and we look at verse 17, this is when Jesus begins his earthly ministry. It says, from then on, Jesus began to preach, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near.
Yeah. This is one of those places where you know Matthew is going to directly quote and agree with Mark, which is the very first sermon, which is always to remind ourselves, the very first thing that Jesus taught was not the Sermon on the Mount.
Right.
And which we'll get to,
yep.
But it was repentance.
Repent.
Yeah.
Why? Because the kingdom is near.
Yes.
Right?
Now, and I want to say that one little thing I would notice about the book of Matthew is that every time that Jesus refers to the kingdom, it's kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
That language will be kingdom of heaven in the Greek versus kingdom of God.
Yeah.
And that's a linguistic hallmark of Matthew. If you're reading, you see kingdom of heaven, more than likely you're reading Matthew.
Yeah. Yeah. So Matthew is greatly concerned with heaven. He's concerned with God reigning on his throne, because he wants us to understand that Christ has come down, right? That God has come down from his throne, taken on human form, and is now going to save his people. And we see Jesus begin to do miracles and teach and preach and things like that. But then in chapter 5, we get the longest section of Jesus' teachings that we have recorded in the New Testament. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. You just mentioned it. And I want to, let me stress, like, we are not going to read all of this.
No.
I wish we could. I would love to do an entire season that's just 8 weeks on this sermon, right? The Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah.
But you should go read it. Absolutely, you should go read it on your own. Because it's great, great stuff. I mean, all about what the kingdom of heaven is like, what the kingdom of heaven is doing, okay? But it kind of ends, it ends in an interesting way. Down in chapter 7, Jesus ends this sermon by kind of closing the book on it, right? He stands up. He had sat down to speak and to teach, and then he stands up. And chapter 7, verse 28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, because he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes.
That's a huge, I would say, a signifier of the times, right? And that's a mark of the times right there as well. So at this time, the teachers of the law, there were Pharisees and there were teachers of the law. There were some differences in those. But Jesus seems to be reclaiming the role of both prophetic voice and teacher, whereas the teachers of the law were just saying, well, this is what the Torah says. Yeah. And then they were adopting certain teaching of rabbis and the Talmud's being developed. But at this time, Jesus is speaking as if like they used to speak, like with that power. With that, like, this thus saith the Lord.
The Old Testament prophets, right?
Exactly.
Because again, Matthew's connecting our minds and our hearts back to the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus in the Old Testament is called the greater Moses, right? Mm-hmm. Like, he's called the greater of all of these Old Testament figures who had this kind of heavenly authority when the Spirit worked in a different way, right? So the Gospel of Matthew continues on this track of showing us that Jesus is the Messiah the Jews have been waiting on, except for the fact that he doesn't ascend to his throne. He ascends to a cross.
Yeah.
And this is what makes the gospel so rich, is that God, whose throne it rightfully is, doesn't just immediately sit down and demand to be enthroned. Instead, he's enthroned on a cross.
Which, that's the reason we started episode one the way we did.
Yeah.
When we wanted to make sure we understood the social-political reality that Matthew was written in.
Yeah.
What they wanted the most was someone to, well, free them from Rome, number one. Like, give us, we want to be a theocratic state again. We want to rule ourselves by the rule of religion, right? The Torah versus the Roman law. And here is Jesus. And there's a lot of times people trying to push him in that direction. And every time Jesus is like, you don't understand.
You don't understand what's going on.
Yeah, you don't understand.
But they should have. If they had read the Torah, if they had read the Tanakh, they would have understood that this is what the Messiah had to do. So instead of the Messiah coming down and establishing an earthly Jewish kingdom, he comes down and he brings the kingdom of God into people, right? Into people's lives, into their homes, into their hearts. And it doesn't end there, right? So the beautiful thing about the gospel is that it doesn't end with Jesus on the cross, right? The gospel is in the resurrection and not in the cross.
Yeah.
But when Jesus began his ministry by saying the kingdom of God is near, he kind of ends it by saying, now the kingdom of God is going to go out.
Yeah.
So we get an ending in Matthew that we don't get in Mark in chapter 28. And this is often called the Great Commission. It says that in verse 16, the 11 disciples traveled to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. Now, this is after Jesus is resurrected. Right. He's appeared to many, right? When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. That's an interesting little tidbit there, but we don't have time to get into that. Jesus came near to them and said this, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Remember, earlier in his ministry, they said, wow, he teaches with such authority, and now he's revealing. It's because it's mine.
Exactly.
The authority is mine. And then he says, because the authority is mine, in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Remember, at the beginning of the book, his name will be called what?
Emmanuel.
Emmanuel, yeah. God with us. And here at the end of the book, Jesus is reminding them of, I am still Emmanuel.
Yeah.
And it ends beautifully with the kingdom of God that came down and the king, right? The king of the universe enthroned on a cross, killed, resurrected from the grave. And now Now, that good news is going to spread like a wildfire.
And you know what's counterintuitive about what we'll call a Jewish gospel, like Matthew? And that's we use that term because it's what it is in a way, that it starts with this very insular, this is of our people.
Yeah.
Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, right on down the line. And you know, there was David and Solomon, and, you know, right on down the line, to where what Matthew does here at the end is almost, and what Jesus says here is kind of like the switch. Like, it begins insular, but now it's like it's going to go to the whole world. Mm-hmm. That this gospel was revealed first to the Jews, but it is for everyone.
Yeah.
And that's kind of, that's, I love this kind of the ending that they didn't see coming.
Yeah. Nobody expected the gospel to go out to all of the Gentiles, but it's going to. We'll talk about that more next week when we talk about Luke and Acts. But for now, let's talk about one of the other gospels. We're going to talk about the Gospel of John.
Yeah, let's jump into that. Now, we're going to jump into the Gospel of John. And again, pause for a second because people are going to like, whoa, hold up. I thought it was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But hold on to Luke because we're going to hold that into episode 3.
Yeah.
Because to read Luke, you have to read it with its sister companion, the Acts of the Apostles, you know. And so we're going to hold Luke because Luke needs to be read in context with the book of Acts. It's different. So we're going to jump to John. Even though it's not a synoptic gospel, like we said, like we Mark and Matthew and Luke are, given this kind of a wide-angle view of what's really going on, John is a theological treatise. It is correct. It is a gospel. It is the good news.
Yeah,
it is the good news of Jesus Christ and who is the Logos, which is a key component for John, the Word made flesh, the Word, the very... Paul Tillich would call it the ground of being.
Yeah.
He's the ground of all being, you know, and he is the reason behind everything, the logic behind everything. So John in itself doesn't begin, you know, Mark kind of just jumps us in the story. And we just jump right in the story. He quotes Isaiah. Matthew just jumps right in with a genealogy, some connective tissue to the Old Testament. We'll see in Luke. Luke has a formula of a preface, a prologue to his book that is characteristic of some writings of the day.
Yep.
It's a formula that is used in Greco-Roman literature of the day, of the Gentiles. But John is a different book. It's a different animal altogether because it doesn't begin any of that way. It begins with these words. In the beginning, in arche hos logos, in the beginning was the Word. Like, it's a theological, like, the Word was in the beginning. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. It's, you know, it's always been. And so John begins with this central word called the Logos, which is, that's kind of a central thing. So when we talk about the Gospel of John, there are some things that John is trying to communicate, whereas Matthew is communicating to a Jewish audience about Messiah. John is writing at a different level of connecting this idea of how Jesus is the linchpin of the universe. This is the best way I can say it. Like, without Jesus, there was no universe. Like, everything was made through him, for him, by him, you know, all these things. He's the linchpin of the—he's the fabric of the universe— And so it's in a way, it's one of the most accessible gospels. Because I would tell someone, if you want to start reading the Bible, start with John.
Yeah.
Because you won't get bogged down into details and, you know, all the happenings and the coming. You're just going to get like, what's Jesus about? But the dichotomy is that even though it's one of the most accessible, it is one of the most, it's the most intriguing on an intellectual basis.
It is, yeah.
You know, of what John's trying to communicate. So I would encourage you, when you read the gospel according to John, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, according to John, to understand that he's trying to communicate at a theological level, not a historical level. And that's the biggest thing. So why is this included in the canon of Scripture? Because it's authoritative. Now, let me say it's authoritative that it is believed by a lot of scholars, most scholars, I'll use that term, you know, not, I've never done the head count. I've never sent an email and asked them all, but that this was written by the same John who wrote Revelation,
yeah,
and the epistle, the letters of John. We'll get into Johannine literature in maybe the fourth episode. But for now, we're just going to treat just this one gospel by itself. He doesn't begin by saying, like, hey, I'm John. I'm here to write a story. He makes some kind of elusive self-references to himself mm-hmm. about being really fast.
And the one that Jesus loved.
Yeah, the right? one that Jesus loved. Yeah. And so he makes some indirect references, which causes a lot of scholars to believe that they're like, I don't know, it seems like if he was the only guy standing at the foot of the cross, he would have flew that flag, yeah. you know, being one of the only men standing around when Jesus died. But there's a lot to be debated. So I will tell you that that is debated among scholars. But what I want to focus on for the little bit of time we have is if you want to get the most out of John, I think someone should look at the I am statements. Mm. You mentioned earlier when Pontius Pilate in Matthew, yeah. Yeah. Excuse me, Mark.
Back in Mark,
asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Like, yeah. who are? He goes, I am. And you said, the name of God, yeah. right? Okay, that's a throwback, right? Yeah. We go back to the book of Genesis
3 of season 1 ish,
maybe. Yeah, 4. Way back. And we're talking about Genesis and Genesis chapter 3,
yeah.
That Moses encounters a burning bush. And then he says, well, who, if I go to Pharaoh, like, who sent me?
Yeah.
Tell him, I am.
I am. Yahweh. Yahweh
sent you. And so I like to say it this way, and I said it in the other episodes, that the sentence that God began, Jesus completed.
Mm.
Right? And he completes it by using the I am statements, right? Because when Yahweh used the term I am, it was just I am
yeah.
with point of ellipses,
yep.
you know, just dot, dot, dot. But Jesus comes along with these I am statements. And John chapter 6 is where we see the first one. And in John chapter 6, we actually read that Jesus says, I am the bread of life.
Mm.
Now, the I am statements, there are seven of them in the Gospel of John. And the reason I would say, I really would hope you would look at these I am statements, because Jesus is speaking for himself. He is self-revelatory. He is self-proclaiming. He is saying, this is who I want you to know me as.
Mm.
He says that I am the bread of life. And that's, you know, the manna from heaven. And so when he says that, it's in context of God provided manna for the Israelites in the desert.
Yeah.
And he was like, you know, you ate bread in the desert, but you tried to, it spoil, but I'm the bread of life. Like, mm-hmm. I don't spoil. Another one that he says, I am the light of the world, John chapter 8.
Mm-hmm.
I'm the light of the world. And that's a big thing, that light, in especially in a Gentile context, well, it's a big trigger word, light versus dark. In that kind of a dualistic, and that duality versus light versus dark, I'm the light of the world. It is by we're to understand from John that it is only by Christ that we can see anything.
Yeah.
Or that we can only see clearly mm-hmm. is by the light of Christ, is what John wants us to understand. I am the door mm. of the sheep. Like, they come to me, I'm the door. These are some of the other things he says. I am the resurrection and the life. Mm. And so he's foretelling,
yeah.
I am the resurrection and the life. No one comes to the Father except, you know, through me. So he goes, I am the good shepherd. Now, I love that one.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus talks about being the good shepherd. Now, when he says that, he's obviously talking to a first century Palestinian, Israelite community, Jewish community, that is agrarian.
Yep.
These are mostly agrarian references.
Yep.
But that's not just agrarian reference. It is a throwback, right, to the reason David was picked was because his job as a shepherd boy fit him to be the one that was anointed.
Yeah.
You know, there's all these other brothers, right? But it's that one boy is out there as a shepherd, and that's what fit him to be the warrior king that he was, and the poet warrior as well. He was a shepherd. Yeah. So he had a lot of time to think, and a lot of time to articulate his thoughts as well. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, the way. Now, interestingly enough, that word, the way, was the name of the Christian community
Yeah, they weren't immediately called Christians.
Oh, no.
Right after,
the word
right?
Christians doesn't come into play to probably about the year 50 in Antioch. But prior to that, they were called followers of the way. It was mm-hmm. a sect of Judaism mm-hmm. that were following this particular rabbi who said he was the way.
Yep.
Right? It wasn't Christian. It wasn't the Christian church. The Christian church didn't even exist.
Right.
He was the way. And so later on, they capitalized it, so to speak, you know, made it a proper a proper noun. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then John 15, I am the true vine. Mm. Yeah, he's teaching in this moment, but he's saying, I'm the vine. Like if on me, you'll bear fruit.
Mm-hmm.
So when you want to get through John, what I would tell you is that you need to pay attention to these seven I am statements mm-hmm. because Jesus is giving agrarian references, but they're prophetic. Yeah. They're rooted in Scripture. They're rooted in a collective conscience of a people who had a collective identity, a shared identity of what it meant to be Jew, mm-hmm. a Jewish person, what it meant to be a Hebrew, like what does it mean to be a shepherd and a good shepherd or that kind of, you know. So Jesus is revealing himself. I would say that like all the other Gospels, there is a revelation moment at the end when they get to proclaim who is Jesus on the cross. There's a moment, actually in John 19, when Jesus dies on the cross, there's a moment where, you know, there he is and he's broken. And so there's a revelation moment, just like the other Gospels. But thankfully, he includes the resurrection from the dead, and he appears to his disciples behind locked doors. At the end of John, there's this moment where Jesus kind of has a conversation that is the setup for how people can follow him.
Yeah,
and he's a transference over to Peter and talks about, take care of my sheep, feed them, take care of them, the reinstatement of Peter. But what I really love about that it's accessible is that there's some brevity to John, because at the very ending it says Jesus did many other things as well. John's mm-hmm. saying, like, listen, I'm just getting to high spots here. I'm not even trying to tell you everything he said. I'm just trying to tell you about some conversations he had with Peter. I'm going to tell you about some conversations he had with a woman at the well.
Yeah.
I'm going to tell you about some conversations he had with Nicodemus. I'm going to tell you about the things he says about himself. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written.
Mm.
So John himself, like, at the end says, I didn't even say it all.
Mm.
But I said what I thought was important.
Mm-hmm.
We would say he was inspired by God to say these particular things.
Yeah.
And the reason I believe that John is so crucial, it's a companion reading to the historical Jesus to say, okay, let's round that out with some good theology.
Yeah.
You know, and we talk about who Jesus was, how he saw himself.
Yeah, well, this isn't just Jesus as a man. I mean, John is ripe with the language of Jesus as God.
Yeah, he's the Logos, and he is God himself. And he's always been, and he is the living word. So that's John in a nutshell. Obviously, it's one of the most accessible. You can read John. It's an easy read in what I mean. You're not going to get bogged down in genealogies and things like that. But John is a good book to read. Now, if you pay attention to those I am statements, and then you also pay attention to the conversations that Jesus has, there's a lot of interactions there that really tell us a lot about who Jesus is and how he wants people to understand him through those conversations. So, man, we're going to jump now and kind of wrap this as we've kind of covered some of these Gospels. Obviously, we're just saying, here's a few things.
Yeah.
But introducing you to these ideas. So let's wrap this up and let's just ask a few questions about what you and I, or at least, you know, what we've learned along the way.
Okay, man. So, like, we've covered a lot today. We've covered three of the Gospels as well as talked about where they come from. Man, let's just talk for a minute.
Well, and I want to, and before I say that, I think people are like, man, I was hoping you get deeper into a gospel. But in all fairness, we're gonna touch on all 27 books of the New Testament. Yep. In this season.
Yeah.
So we obviously have to kind of, you know, bump and run a little bit.
And we've said this before, and we don't say this rudely, but we are not going to read the Bible for you. What we want the show to be is a tool to help you read the Bible.
If
deeper.
Anything, just pique your interest. If you hear us talk about terms, Google it and go down the rabbit hole.
Yeah, absolutely. Know? So with all that in mind, man, is there anything like we covered today that you just... Maybe you've wrestled with or struggled with, or something that you just a thought that you want to share, or anything. I mean, we don't have an agenda here.
I know for me, there was a point in my Christian walk, in my life, when and this was not long ago, I'll say within the last decade, I was a pastor at a large church, and not here, but a different place. Yeah. And I was sitting down one day with some people, and I realized that the way that we were preaching and teaching and things that the congregation, and I found that this might be kind of we weren't immune. Yeah, I mean, we weren't the only people this way, could not quote Jesus.
Mm.
And what I mean, like, okay, Jesus one time saw a lady and said blank. Or, oh yeah, when he was speaking to Nicodemus, he said this, and this is why.
Mm-hmm.
Like, how ill-equipped we were as a church for people just to quote Jesus. And it struck me as like, wow, if we ascribe to be the followers of this person, we probably should at least be able to quote him.
Yeah.
And how I found that most of the time people quote Paul.
Mm-hmm.
Or the sayings of epistle letters around morality issues more than some of the direct just quotes of Jesus. So I know for me, I, for a year, went on a kind of an intentional path to make sure that I could at least quote Jesus. Because if I were going to share Jesus to someone, I needed to be able to say, the man that I follow says this, and this is what it means. Now, I'm saying that because I realized that was an insufficiency in my own theology, that I couldn't quote Jesus. I could tell you all the things about the Bible, but coming down to just quoting Jesus, like, I realized that I struggled with that.
Yeah. Yeah, I think I've wrestled with that as well. Like, I still am not to a place where I can, I think, accurately and sufficiently always quote the words of Jesus, right? I think I can get close, but that's something that I would love to be better at.
I just found it as, like, an interesting thing. Yeah. You know, like, we can quote all this scripture, but when it comes down to the author of our faith, you know, being able to quote him in context, I should say, fairness in context to what Jesus is actually saying and to whom he said it to.
Yeah, I think the other thing we talked about today that I've kind of wrestled with is the idea that the Gospels don't all line up chronologically all the time. Like, I'm a pretty logical person. I like, I like facts, I like science, I like history, things like that. So when I first realize that the Gospels weren't all the same story written four different ways, that they are the same story, but what I mean is that all of the events don't perfectly line up, the timelines don't perfectly make sense, this one might emphasize this might word this one differently, for a while that really messed with me, like, on an intellectual level, where I felt like, well, there's no validity here. And I almost, like, got to a point where I was tempted to just throw the Bible out, right? Like, I mean, just being honest here. What I learned, though, is I think that kind of reading of Scripture is really selfish, because it makes it about what I need rather than what God wants me to receive.
Right.
Reframing what I understand about the doctrine of inspiration really, really helped with that as well.
Yeah.
That these are men, right? And then in the same way that God can use me, inspired by the Spirit, to say something on this show that maybe somebody hears and is like, oh, well, let me respond to that. In the same way, like, these people are bringing their personalities into the Scripture, and that's not something to shy away from or something to be angry at. But I think that that's a beautiful gift and a tool that God uses to illustrate His Word.
I would give a homework assignment for someone who wanted some real extra credit. Okay, I did this assignment one time, been many years ago, But I was challenged by a professor. We were looking at the Gospels, and we're looking at some of the Gnostic Gospels. Mm-hmm. I mentioned this earlier, the Gospel of Thomas and others, things that didn't make it into the canon. And here was the assignment. Show me why it doesn't fit the canon.
Yeah.
Find a quote and go, like, this is why it doesn't fit. Mm. So I had to take the Gospel of Thomas, and I had to pick 10 statements that I felt that Jesus said that, and 10 statements that I went, there's no way Jesus said that. Mm. What it made me do was like, well, how do I validate it? Like, yeah. what, how am I comparing it? Like, yeah. How well do I know Mark and Matthew and Luke and John? And how do I come up with some rubric to which they fit or are excluded? Now, that's extra credit homework. Probably no one would ever do that. But I would tell you that if you really want to press into what's in the Gospels, is this look at, you can find this stuff on the internet, mm-hmm. and just say, like, okay, what about it doesn't sit well with me in my reading of the Gospels?
Yeah.
It was an interesting exercise.
Yeah, that would be a fun one. Maybe I'll do that before next week. But hope that you guys have enjoyed this episode as we kind of unpack the Gospels. And next week, I'm excited as well, because we'll talk about Luke and Acts and sort of the apostolic age and things like that then. It's going to be an exciting time. So we hope to see you back here, same time, same place.
Thank you for being with us.